Well, hey, welcome to Center Church. My name is Josh Miller, and I'm one of the pastors here. And if you're a guest, we are really, really thrilled that you've joined us tonight. Here's something that you need to know about us as a church, okay? We really value meaningful relationships, okay? We really value meaningful relationships, and we want you to form meaningful relationships here at our church. It's been one of our core values from the very beginning, and I know for a lot of you, it's one of the things that you've appreciated the most about our ministry, some of the relationships that you've developed. But here's what we all know. Let's just call a spade a spade. The last 10 months have been very disruptive for relationships, haven't they? I mean, you've felt it. I've felt it. You've felt it with relationships at work, relationships at school, relationships with your extended family, your neighbors. We're just living in a very strange season relationally, and I think we're all feeling a little bit isolated. Even the most connected of us feel a little bit isolated from our work colleagues, from our family, even from fellow church members. And so over the last couple of months, our staff has been asking the question that a lot of churches have been asking, which is how do we create environments where meaningful relationships happen in the midst of all this disruption? Or to put it a little more simply, how do we help you be more connected to more people at our church? How do we help you be more connected to more people at our church? And after a lot of prayer and a lot of discussion, we've come up with a twofold plan for making that happen. The first part of our plan is that at the beginning of February, we are going to be planting 6 new missional communities, okay? That's how we do groups here, 6 new missional communities. We're going to go from 8 missional communities with an average size of 18 to 20 to 13 groups with an average size of 10 to 12. And here's why that's going to be helpful. We all know this is true. Groups are like Lego sets, okay? Like there's only so many relational connections, right? A Lego has only got so many places you can connect on until it's full. And when groups get really big, it's just harder to get connected. And so by planting more groups, we're opening up more opportunities for you to connect, whether you're new or whether you've been around a while, to form more meaningful relationships at our church. So that's the first thing that we're going to do. The second thing that we're going to do is we're going to ask every one of our groups by the first week of March to transition to having Bible study every single week. And the reason we're doing that is it will give you an opportunity to connect relationally every week. And if for some reason you have to miss Bible study, you won't have to go a month in between seeing people. Okay, it'll also give our group leaders a chance to bring some greater cohesion to the groups, and we think it's going to help us increase our ability to reach and to serve and to love our city well. In order for that to happen, we are retiring D groups, okay? We are retiring D groups. Now, if you don't know what a D group is, don't worry about it. Your next step is to come to the Weekender, okay? But if you do know what a D group is, here's what I want you to hear. We're not retiring our commitment to deep accountability and care in relationships. We are retiring D groups as the structure by which we pursue that, and we are replacing it with something called DNA groups. Okay, so DNA stands for discipleship, nurture, and accountability, and it will be groups of 3 to 5. They'll be gender specific that will meet regularly to invest in one another. You might say, that sounds a lot like a D group, Josh. So what are the differences? Well, I'm so glad that you asked. There are 3 main differences. Okay, here's the first main difference. DNA groups will be more peer oriented than leader oriented. So rather than like follow the leader, there's kind of the one, you know, obvious guy or girl that's like the mentor. It'll be more peer oriented, less follow the leader, more let's walk together and help one another and bear one another's burdens and serve one another together. Number 2, DNA groups will be voluntary rather than required for members of our church. Voluntary rather than required for members of our church. Here's what we believe. We believe that most Christians in most seasons should be in something like a DNA group. Should be in a deep, intentional group where people are walking with each other, encouraging one another, and helping one another grow in Christ. But we also recognize that for some Christians, in some seasons, it is appropriate not to be in one of these groups. And so we're shifting from sort of requiring DNA group or D group participation for members to DNA groups will be voluntary. Third, DNA groups will be self-initiated rather than staff-initiated. Self-initiated rather than staff-initiated. What that means is that, man, our staff is going to create resources that will be helpful to kind of show you how to have a DNA group. We'll give you some ideas. We'll give you some direction if you need it. But we're counting on you guys to initiate these groups. And we think that'll be really helpful because you're going to know best kind of who you click with, right? You're going to know, like, me and these 2 other girls in my group, let's start meeting together and reading this together. Maybe you're a young dad. And you're like, man, I'm just trying to figure out how to be a dad, how to honor Christ as a dad. You could get into a group with some other young dads and like work through some sort of curriculum or some sort of book that would help you do that. All right, so we're very, very excited, DNA groups. We're going to make resources, cast vision, and then kind of pass you the ball so that you can initiate them, okay? So we think that this is going to help us. We think it's going to help us form deeper relationships in our church and make our church a place that meaningful relationships are vital and happening, not just for the people that are currently here, but for new people that will come into our church by the grace of God, all right? But I also know it's a big transition, and I know that change can be hard. So I just want to start by praying that in the midst of change, we'd be reminded that God is unchanging, and because of that, we can be poised and we can be steadfast even when other things change, okay? So if you just pray with me towards that end. God, I just thank you for your character, that it never changes. So even when a lot of other things change, even when the world seems kind of crazy, we can rest in you. So would you help us do that? Would you help us as a church as we transition through a happy season of growth, but a season that also requires change? Would you give us grace to trust you and to walk in peace, knowing that you are with us, God? We love you. We pray this in your son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have a Bible, you can type to or turn to Daniel chapter 3. Type to or turn to Daniel chapter 3. And if you're new with us, let me catch you up. We are studying the book of Daniel because it is basically about four young men who managed to live faithful lives in the midst of a culture that pressured them to compromise every day. Okay? They lived in the midst of a culture that pressured them to compromise every single day. And if you are a follower of Jesus here tonight, or you're considering becoming a follower of Jesus, eventually you have to decide what you are going to do when our culture pressures you to compromise. Because the reality is that moment is going to happen. And by looking at the young men in this chapter, we can learn what it looks like to live faithful lives in the midst of Babylon. And what we're going to see is that when culture and conviction collide, sparks fly. Forgive the pun if you know Daniel 3, okay? So look at verse 1 with me. It starts this way. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. So this was a giant statue that was about 90 feet tall and about 9 feet wide. And scholars tell us that this statue was most likely a giant statue of himself. All right? And they think that because if you remember chapter 2, if you were with us last week, he had this dream. And in this dream, he saw this huge statue. And the head of the statue was gold, and that represented his kingdom. Well, the point of the dream was that the statue gets destroyed. And so the whole point of the dream was Daniel basically comes in and preaches him a sermon and says, hey, I know you think you're hot stuff. I know you think that you're going to live forever, but you're not. Your glory's not going to last forever. Only God lasts forever. And as a result, you should humble yourself. You should stop worshiping yourself, and you should worship God. And in response to Daniel's sermon, Nebuchadnezzar falls on his face, and he worships Daniel's God. And you think, oh, man, Nebuchadnezzar is really making progress. And then chapter 3 opens. And the very next thing he does is he's like, I've got an idea. Let me build a 90-foot golden statue of myself. Okay? Like, so much for subtlety, right? He's just like, this is what I'm going to do. Now, why did he do that? Because John Calvin was right when he said the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. It's just a perpetual idol factory. No sooner has kind of one idol been brought down in our life than we just set to work setting up another one, okay? And that was Nebuchadnezzar. So the question is, what idol was Nebuchadnezzar worshiping? Well, it's an idol that is worshiped a lot in our culture today. It was the idol of self, okay? This statue was 800 square feet of self-expression, all right? That's what this was. I mean, he literally built a giant golden statue of himself. And we look at that and think, like, man, that is so ridiculous. But the truth is, we do the same thing, just in a different way. We also build glittering images of ourselves, don't we? We just do it online, or we do it in our peer group, or we do it at work, or we do it at school, and we have this very carefully crafted image of this is who I am, and I'm awesome, and I heard a phrase for this, effortless perfection. You ever heard that? Oh, I don't even try. This is just me, right? Like I just wake up this way. I never, like, feel bad in the morning. Effortless perfection. So we do the same thing. And honestly, Nebuchadnezzar would fit in really well in American society today. Because this is basically what American society says. It says that the highest virtue is to express yourself, and the only sin is to deny your self-expression. Highest virtue, express yourself. Only sin, deny your self-expression or tell someone else to deny theirs, right? But if you compare that with what the Bible teaches, it's fascinating. It's completely flipped. Because what the Bible says is the highest virtue is to worship God, right? To glorify God, to express Him, and the essence of sin is to glorify yourself. And so Jesus says, hey, no, don't express yourself at all costs. Worship God at all costs. And actually, sometimes you need to deny expressing yourself because what's down there really isn't that great. And actually, maybe you need to repent. And you actually, what your inner expression needs to be transformed to be more like Christ. So two very different visions of life between our world and what the text says, between what Nebuchadnezzar was doing and what Christ calls us to. All right, look at verse 1b. Nebuchadnezzar set the image up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So the Plain of Dura was this wide stretch of land right outside of the capital city. And if you know anything about NFL stadiums, you know that they often build them outside the city limits because they want to have enough space to be able to accommodate all the crowds of people that will come out and, you know, watch the football game. Well, this is the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar was doing. He needed enough space to accommodate the crowds of people that he was going to compel to come and fall on their face and worship this 90-foot statue of himself. Right? And we all go, gross, right? Like, what a self-consumed ideologue, right? Oh my goodness, I can't believe anybody would ever do this. Except we do the same thing, right? We don't do it with 90-foot statues. What do? We do it by taking pictures in just the right way, right? And then we work on the caption, right? It's like, I want to write this caption in just the, what are we trying to do? Well, I want to get a lot of likes. I want to get some comments. I'm going to get a lot of shares. Well, what is that? I want a crowd to worship me, right? Like, I want a big group of people to be like, yeah, you're awesome. I love this picture. You're so beautiful, whatever, right? Effortless perfection, right? We often do the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar does. One of the reasons the Bible is so relevant is because God never changes and people don't change that much, right? Our circumstances changes, but really our nature and our hearts don't change that much, which is why you can look at Nebuchadnezzar 3,000 years ago and be like, he might as well be like a young VP at a Silicon Valley company, right? I mean, it's like kind of the same deal, okay? Verse 2, then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before the image. So a satrap was the Babylonian equivalent of a governor today, okay? So a satrap would have been the ruler of like a pretty large area of land. And then everybody else in that list were basically like decreasing levels of authority in Babylonian society. Here's the big idea. Nebuchadnezzar compelled the cultural influencers to adopt his idolatry. He compelled the cultural influencers to adopt his idolatry, and they did so because they didn't want to be left out. Okay, they didn't want to be left out. And C.S. Lewis pointed out that we each feel that desire, a deep desire to be on the inside. He described this temptation as the allure of the inner ring. He said, we all think that there's this invisible line that separates the insiders from the outsiders, and we have this huge desire to be across that line on the inside. And this is what he said about the impact that desire has on us. Of all passions, the passion of the inner ring is most skillful in making a man who is not yet a very bad man do very bad things. You see, most people then and most people today compromise and bow down to cultural idols because they don't want to be excluded. I would suggest that for most of us, the reason we struggle with cultural idolatry is not because we think it's necessarily true, but because we're afraid of being different. We're afraid of being excluded from the friend group. We're afraid of being passed over for the invitation. And so like the Babylonians, we come and we bow down to things that are not the one true God. Verse 4, and the herald proclaimed aloud, you are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Here's the deal. Every form of idolatry has a mouthpiece. Every form of idolatry has a mouthpiece. In our culture, that mouthpiece is usually musicians, athletes, and celebrities. Sometimes it's media outlets. And this is what the mouthpiece says. Here is what you must worship, and if you don't, this will be the consequences. Here is what you're expected to conform to. Here are the issues you're expected to care about. Here are the things you're expected to affirm. And if you don't, here is what's going to happen. Right? That was the herald in Babylon, and that still happens today. Cultural influencers come around and say, this is what you must believe to be a good person, and if not, you're a bigot. And we have to decide, how are we going to respond? Are we going to bow to that herald, or are we going to stand firm? And as a side note, I think it's worth noticing the importance that music plays in this chapter. Did you notice this? Nebuchadnezzar didn't say, hey, come to the image and then like, you know, I'll tell you all to bow down and start worshiping. What did he do? He formed a band, right? He gathered together an orchestra and he said, when you hear the music, then I want you to start worshiping my idol. You see, we need to recognize the power of music in our lives for both good or ill. For both good or ill. One of the reasons that God's people have been singing worship songs for 3,000 years is that songs are sermons you remember. Songs are sermons you remember. I know. You don't remember anything I say by Tuesday. It's okay. Okay, I've had to deal with that. But you'll remember that song we just sang like all week. It'll be running through your mind, right? We need to recognize the power that music has on our affections. Because here's what I've seen so many times. People come in on Sunday and they worship and they listen to preaching and they can't figure out why they can't make any progress in the Christian life. But then between Sunday and Sunday, they fill their minds with music that calls them to love and to worship idols that are not faithful. And they input music all week that's like, worship yourself, worship sexual fulfillment, worship, you know, worship fame, worship money, do all these things. And then they can't figure out why their affections for Jesus are so weak. I'm not saying that you can't listen to secular music. I'm just saying you need to be awake to the power of music in your life, because music is never neutral. Music is always leading you to either worship the one true God or leading you to worship a false God. And we just need to be awake to the power of music. Music was powerful then, and music is still powerful today. Verse 7, therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the instruments and every kind of music, all the peoples, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. See, community is one of the most important themes in this chapter. Why did the Babylonians worship this ridiculous statue that was obviously not a god? I mean, they watched it be built, right? It's like, well, that wasn't there 3 weeks ago, so I don't think that's an eternal deity, right? Why did they worship it? Because everyone else was. Because all the cultural influencers were worshiping. Because they were looking around at their office and everybody else was worshiping. Because they were looking around their family. They were looking around their peers. And they were saying, man, everybody else is doing this. I guess I should just bow down and worship this idol. They didn't worship the idol because they thought it was the real God. They worshiped the idol because they were afraid of being excluded. You see, community is very powerful in how it shapes us. Now, what's interesting is that we're going to meet three friends in a second, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refuse to bow down and worship. And they show incredible poise, and they show incredible steadfastness in the face of opposition. Now, how do they do it? Community. They lived in this deep community with one another. There's these four young Christian men who lived together. They prayed together. They studied the scriptures together, and they helped one another follow Christ. Part of what this chapter is doing is impressing upon us the power of community. And here, I'll just tell you from personal experience as a pastor, here's what we know. Nominal Christians become mature Christians through community, and nominal Christians become non-Christians through a lack of community. Nominal Christians, sort of kind of, if you're kind of on the edge, you're checking this out, you're kind of in and out of church, maybe you grew up in church. Nominal Christians, if you will connect to the church, if you will connect your life to the community of believers, God will work through it to help you become a mature Christian. But if you don't, if you come once a month and you never get connected to a group, I'm just telling you, in 18 months, you will no longer be a Christian. And I say that because I've seen it happen so many times. It's like two newly married couples come into the church, almost identical. In 18 months, one of them is thriving in their faith. Man, they're growing in their marriage. They're repenting of sin. They're studying the scriptures. And the other couple's divorced. What happened? One got connected to community and one didn't. Community is a powerful shaping force in our lives. That's one of the things we see in this text. Verse 8, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward, so other people in the royal court, and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the instruments and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. So the Chaldeans maliciously accused the Jews because they were jealous of them. Because if you remember in chapter 2, these three men were promoted over the heads of these Chaldeans. So this is kind of classic office politics, right? They saw an opportunity to get ahead by slandering these men to the boss. They said, hey, those three guys weren't at the dedication ceremony. They didn't bow down and worship you, King Nebuchadnezzar. What are you going to do about it? And it's important to understand that what set Jews apart in the ancient world was their fierce commitment to monotheism. Okay, their fierce commitment to monotheism. The foundational creed of the Jewish people was Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall worship no other gods beside him. They could not remain faithful to Jehovah and also bow down to this image. They could not remain faithful to Jehovah and also bow down to this image. Well, similarly today, Christians, if you are a Christian, you are set apart by your confession that Christ is Lord. Christ is Lord. And you cannot remain faithful to that confession and also bow down to the idols of our culture. You cannot remain faithful to the confession, Christ is Lord, and also bow down to sexual fulfillment and material greed and unlimited self-expression. You cannot do it. And I would suggest that you and I are faced with the same choice that these three friends were faced with every single day. Will you remain faithful to your confession that Christ is Lord and there is no other, or will you compromise and will you bow down because you're afraid of being excluded? That is one of the questions that this text impresses on us. But I also want to point out something else about this text that is really, really important. And it's who isn't here. Do you notice who isn't here? Daniel, right? Daniel's not in this chapter. And Daniel was clearly the leader of this group, right? Chapter 1, Daniel's the guy that puts a line in the sand. He says, look, we're not drinking the wine and we're not eating the meat. And then all of his friends followed. Daniel was the guy in chapter 2. He said, look, I'll go into the king's presence. I'll interpret the dream. You guys stay back here and pray. The book is named Daniel, right? Like, it's about Daniel. And yet, Daniel wasn't there. The truth is, we all have Daniels in our life, or Daniellas, right? We all have people in our lives that help us follow Christ, right? People that we look up to, people that fill us with boldness and with confidence, and praise God for Daniels. Maybe yours is a friend or a parent or a mentor or a teacher or your group leader or a pastor. Praise God for Daniels. But here's the reality. There comes a moment in each of our lives when Daniel isn't there. And you have to choose to become Daniel. There comes a moment in all our lives when Daniel isn't there, and you have to choose to become Daniel for the other people in your life. You have to step up, and you have to become the leader. And God will often remove Daniels from your life for this very purpose. He will often remove a Daniel from your life as an invitation to you to step up and become that Daniel for others. And that is happening at our church. I mean, next weekend, we are launching a third Sunday evening service. We are expanding all of our kids' ministries, and we're planting 6 new groups. We just figured do it all at once, you know? That is going to take a lot of Daniels and a lot of Daniellas. All right, that is going to require a lot of men and women who haven't been leading yet stepping up into leadership. And one of the things I love is I've been hearing about you. I've been hearing about you saying, look, I don't have it all together. I don't have this all figured out, but I want to step up and lead. I feel the Holy Spirit impressing on me to lead, to step out and plant a new group, to lead a first impressions team, to lead in our kids' ministry, to get involved in a way I haven't been involved yet. Let me tell you, if you're feeling that right now, don't ignore that. That is your opportunity. God is saying to you, hey, it's time to step up. It's time to be a Daniel for the other people in your life. There comes a moment for all of us that we have to step up and be Daniel. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. So they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready when you hear the sound of the instruments and every kind of music to fall down and worship the image that I have made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands? These three friends faced an ultimatum that we will all face. Conform or face the consequences. Conform or face the consequences. Now, thankfully, none of us are facing a literal furnace. But each of us is facing a furnace in some way. It's the furnace of being left out. It's the furnace of being labeled a bigot. It's the furnace of being passed over for the promotion. And when that moment comes, we are faced with a hard decision. Will we conform? Will we bow down to avoid the furnace? Or will we stand firm in our confession that Christ is Lord? Let's look at what these men did. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Friends, that is a powerful but challenging confession to be able to make. My God is able to deliver me. He's able to heal me. He's able to change my marriage. He's able to change my kids. He's able to restore my family. He's able to give me a better job. But even if he doesn't, still I will worship him. Still, I will worship him. The only way you can make that confession is if you love God for who God is and you don't simply love God for what he can give you. If you love God for what he can give you, then when he stops giving you things, you will stop worshiping him. But if you love God because he is the most glorious, beautiful, magnificent thing in all of existence, then even when you have to go into the furnace, you will say, I will not worship your idols. I will not bow down to your cultural values because I serve the one true God and I care far more about glorifying him than I do about being accepted by you. It is a powerful, it is a confession, honestly, that if you can really make it from your heart, sets you above all the things in the world that can tear you down. I love how Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, put it. Faithful servants of God find him able to overrule all the powers against them. If he be for us, we need not fear what man can do to us. God will deliver us either from death or in death. God will deliver us either from death or in death. That is a very difficult confession to make. And I'm not sure that every one of us could make that confession right now. But friends, when we get to the point that we treasure Christ that much, it sets you above the ups and downs of this world, and it gives you an incredible poise and an incredible witness. The truth is, like these three friends, we all have to make hard decisions to follow Christ. I mean, you are not facing a literal furnace, but you're facing other things. For some of you, the hard decision you need to make is you need to end a relationship. Because your relationship with Christ is going this way, and your relationship with this person is going that way. And one of them has got to give. For others of you, the hard decision you need to make is to commit to membership in the local church. You've been around churches for a while. Maybe you have some church hurt, and you're like, I don't know. I'm just going to like stay on the periphery. Look, you will never grow in Christ the way that you could grow if you stay disconnected from the church. You need to be faithfully committed to a local church. It doesn't have to be this one. It could be a different one, but it needs to be a church. Some of you need to make the hard decision to commit, even though I know you hate commitment, and trust that God is going to be faithful when you obey him. Others of you, for others of you, it's baptism. You know you need to be baptized. Maybe you were baptized really young and you weren't actually a Christian then. Maybe you've never been baptized. You've become a Christian recently, and maybe you've never even heard about it. And you're trying to process, oh man, I want to get baptized, but maybe you're uncomfortable getting in front of people. Maybe you're afraid of what your parents are going to think. You're afraid of what your friends are going to think. Look, this is an opportunity for you to do the same thing that these three friends did, to publicly proclaim that Christ is Lord. That is what baptism is. If that's you, if you need to make that decision or you're thinking about it, we're going to have a meeting right after the service in the fellowship hall. And we would love to just talk to you about what baptism means and what it looks like here at Center Church. We all have to make hard decisions to follow Christ. But here's what you'll find. When you make the hard decision, God is always faithful. We're going to see that in this chapter. Verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury, and the expression of his face was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. And he ordered some of the mighty men of his army to bind them and to cast them into the burning, fiery furnace. Then these men were bound in their cloaks, their tunics, their hats, and their other garments, and they were thrown into the burning, fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell bound into the burning, fiery furnace. Look, when you refuse to conform to culture, you had better be prepared to experience its wrath. When you refuse to conform to culture, you had better be prepared to experience its wrath. Nebuchadnezzar was furious. And he ordered the brick kiln that they would have used to build the image to be heated 7 times its normal heat. He was murderously angry. He had gone beyond, like, you did something that hurt my feelings, so, like, I'm trying to destroy you and make it as painful as possible. And if you step up, if you refuse to conform to cultural idolatry, just be ready. Just be ready to experience the fury and the wrath of our culture. The friends were thrown into the furnace that had been heated 7 times its normal temperature. But don't miss the irony of this passage. Don't miss the irony of this passage. Do you see who died? The men who obeyed culture. The soldiers who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar were consumed by the fire. And at the end of this story, do you know who's going to walk out unscathed? The three men who were faithful to the Lord. Friends, here's the deal. Our culture overpromises and underdelivers. It promises life but delivers death. Some of you have experienced that. That was my experience. One of the reasons I'm a Christian today is because I was looking for life in the world and it could never deliver. And then I met Christ and all of a sudden there was a source of eternal hope and life that was never taken away. Some of you have gone out into the world and you've trusted the world and you've said, if I just do what the world says, if I just express myself all the time, I'll find happiness. No, you won't. Is it any coincidence that depression and suicide are at their highest rates in recorded history in a society that says, just express yourself. Just always express yourself. It's like, no, that is not where life is found. Nebuchadnezzar said, "Oh, soldiers, follow me. I'll give you life." And they were consumed by the flames. But the three men who remained faithful to the Lord were delivered out of the furnace. Idols overpromise and they underdeliver every single time. You've experienced that. Maybe that's why you're here. Maybe you're like, look, I don't know what I think about Christ yet, but I know the world doesn't have anything for me. And so I'm here. We're glad you're here. We want to walk with you. Verse 24. Then, and this is the turning point of the whole chapter. Then, King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." He answered and said, "But I see four men unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." If you remember one thing from the sermon today, this should be it. If you serve the one true God, you are never alone in the fire. If you serve the one true God, you're never alone in the fire, no matter how hot it gets, no matter how hard it gets at work, no matter how hard it gets at school, no matter how hard it gets in your family, you are never alone in the fire. Nebuchadnezzar saw four men instead of three, and the fourth looked like a son of the gods. And many commentators believe that this is a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, standing with his faithful servants, sheltering them from the flames. Verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace and declared, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the officials gathered together and saw that the fire had not had any power over the bodies of those men. The hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. So these friends didn't bear any sign of the flames. And this was a literal fulfillment of a promise that God made to his people in Isaiah 43:2. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." Now notice that God didn't promise to take his people away from the fires. He didn't promise to take his people around the waters. He promised to be with them in the midst of it. He promised to be with them in the midst of it. Verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." Phenomenal theology on the lips of a pagan. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Look, the friends weren't delivered because they uttered some sort of incantation. They weren't delivered because they elected some political official. They weren't delivered because of their winsome cultural engagement. They were delivered because they served the one true God. That's what Nebuchadnezzar says. The only God who is able to deliver in this way. And thus ends one of the most dramatic and most famous chapters in the entire Bible. So the question is, what should we learn from this? Right? What should you and I in 21st century America learn from this? What does this text teach us about living in our version of Babylon? I want to suggest to you two expectations that we should have as we seek to live faithful lives in Babylon. Number one, we should expect opposition. We should expect opposition. Look, it is an unfaithful commander who sends his soldiers into battle with an unrealistic view of what it will be like. I would be unfaithful if I told you that following Christ will make your life really easy. It will not. Primarily for two reasons. Number one, your confession now is Jesus is Lord. If you're a Christian, and you might not be, and that's okay, we're glad you're here. But if you're a Christian, your confession is Jesus is Lord. The confession of our society is self is Lord. And those two things cannot hold together. If you try to hold them together, it will be like having one foot on a boat that is leaving the dock and the other foot on the dock. Something is going to have to give. And that's, I don't know where that's going to be for you. It might be with your extended family. It might be at work. It might be at the gym. It might be at school and your classmate. I don't know where it's going to happen for you, but I know that if Christ is Lord as your confession, you will face opposition from our culture because that is not what our culture believes. Our culture believes self is Lord. The second reason you should expect opposition is that God uses opposition in your life to strengthen your faith. In Genesis chapter 22, God called Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. Why? To test his faith. In Leviticus 27, God called all of his people to give 10% of their income every year to the temple. Why? To test their faith. James chapter 1, verse 2 speaks to this explicitly. It says this, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." How do you know that a vaccine really works? That's on our minds, right? How do you know that a vaccine really works? Clinical trials, right? How do you strengthen a muscle? By pressing it and pushing it to its extremes and tearing it down so that it might build up stronger. Look, we get this, right, in every other area of life. It shouldn't surprise us spiritually. The problem is that we don't often call our spiritual trials trials. We call them singleness. We call them unemployment. We call them a hard marriage or bad boss. Because here's the thing. God is sovereign over every single circumstance of your life. He doesn't cause all your circumstances, but he does use all your circumstances. And he is bringing you into trials that he might refine and strengthen your faith. It is God's job to design your trials. It is our job to walk by faith in the midst of them. So we should expect opposition in this world because our confession is Jesus is Lord and because God will use opposition and use trials to strengthen our faith. Here's number two. We should expect divine support. We should expect divine support. If you remember one thing from this sermon, let it be this. If you serve the one true God, you're never alone in the fire. You're never alone in the fire. Look, we often fear the furnace because we think we're alone. If I'm excluded at work, if I'm excluded by my family, if I'm labeled a bigot, if I'm labeled whatever, I'll be all by myself. And we forget that we are never all by ourselves. If you are in Christ, Jesus says, "I will be with you even to the end of the age. No matter how hot the furnace gets, I will be with you." But we forget that, or we doubt that. And we say, well, that was great for the three friends. They got an actual physical guy. How do I believe that at work? How do I believe that in my family? How do I believe that at school? How do I know that God will actually be with me like he was with them? Well, friends, the promise of Isaiah 43 was totally and richly and completely fulfilled in the incarnation of Jesus. God took on flesh and walked the weary paths of the world. He literally came to dwell with us. Not in promise, but in actuality. Like the three friends, Jesus faced the pressure of culture, but didn't compromise. Like the three friends, Jesus was falsely accused and condemned to die. Like the three friends, Jesus' obedience was tested and found faithful unto death. Yet Jesus went through his personal furnace alone. When he passed through the waters, there was no one by his side. When the fire of God's wrath burned over him, he was entirely alone. Why? Because on the cross, Jesus was taking into himself the furnace that you deserve for your compromise. On the cross, Jesus was suffering the furnace that you and I deserve for every single time that we have bowed down to the idols of our culture, that we have bowed down and said, I would rather be included than glorify the one true God. I'd rather keep my head down than stand up for Christ. I would rather be a nobody with no witness than to face some sort of uncomfortable situation. Every single time you have failed, every single time I have failed, Jesus suffered your furnace on the cross. And that word furnace is used another time in the Bible. In Matthew 13, in fact, by Jesus himself, when Jesus was talking about what awaits those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel, who persist in sin, who refuse to be reconciled to God, who refuse to receive grace, who say, I'm going to worship these idols until the day that I die, Jesus said, on that day they will be cast into a lake of fire that will burn like a furnace. That is spiritual reality. Hell, eternal conscious torment. Not because a person couldn't be saved, not because Jesus didn't do enough for them to be saved, but because they refused to repent and believe. You see, the reality is that those who worship false gods avoid the furnace in this life, but experience it for eternity. While those who trust in Christ face the furnace in this life, but do so with the assurance that they will never face it in eternity. if you serve the one true God, you are never alone in the fire. And you have hope of an incredibly bright future. Let that be your confidence to live faithfully in Babylon. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for your grace, for all the ways that we fail. And God, I just want to pray right now for all those that are hearing me, that if there are those here who have not repented and placed their faith in Christ, that they would do that right now. Lord, that they don't have to face the prospect of a furnace for eternity, but they can face the prospect of joy and presence and healing and hope and light. God, change them right now. Give them faith to repent and believe in the way you gave me faith to repent and believe, not because I was a good person, I was not a good person, but because you are a gracious God. But give them faith to believe and help us to remember that no matter how challenging our life becomes, no matter how hot the furnace is, that you are with us in the midst of it. Lord, we thank you for Christ. And we pray these things in his name. Amen. Well, today we have the opportunity to celebrate an ordinance that the church has been celebrating for 2,000 years. It's the ordinance of communion. So when you came in, you should have seen a cup on your seat. And if there's not one in your seat, there should be one nearby. I'll go ahead and invite you to open the first seal, the first tab there, to get to the wafer. In Luke 22, the night before he was betrayed, Jesus met with his disciples, and he established communion. And he said, hey, I want you to take this bread, and I want you to eat it in remembrance of me. This bread represents my body that was broken for you. It represents the fact that I suffered so that you don't have to. And when you take it, you remember what Christ did for you, which means, If you're not a Christian, if you haven't yet repented and believed in Jesus Christ, we're glad you're here, but please don't take this. It's not for you. But instead, take what it represents. Take Jesus. Take Jesus. For those of us who have repented and believed, this is a powerful reminder that the Son of God loved you so much that he was willing to be broken in your place. So take this wafer in your hand and just reflect for a moment on that reality. This represents the body of Christ that was broken for you. Take this in remembrance of it. I invite you to open that second seal. This juice represents the blood of Christ that was poured out so that you could be forgiven. The book of Isaiah says that our sins are like scarlet, but through the grace of God and the work of Jesus Christ, we can be washed white as snow. Hold this in your hands and remember that if you are in Christ, when God looks at you, he sees perfect righteousness, pure white snow, all because Jesus' blood was shed for you. Take this in remembrance of it. And in response to these incredible truths, I just want to invite you to stand.